turn there in your Bible . I'm reading out of the old NIV, but there are so many good versions out there anymore. Yours is going to read very, very similar to it. The Sermon on the Mount that we just got out of, that was Jesus' very first public discourse, and it was probably delivered about the spring of the year 28. Jesus had just spent the whole night in prayer, and his prayer was followed by the choosing of his 12 disciples right after that, and then he continued his healing ministry, healing all of the sick that came to him. And it was all the Sermon on the Mount, all delivered in one fell swoop, front to back, traditionally from one of the low-lying hills there to the northwest of what is today Capernaum in the Galilee. It's neat if you ever get a chance to go over to Israel to walk where Jesus walked. Fascinating stuff. I mean, very peaceful place, and it's very much an undeveloped town, Capernaum is, to the present day. But to show you how historically reliable and accurate the Word of God is, you can go there and you can see his mother-in-law's house in Capernaum. You can see the synagogue that he taught in. This stuff isn't made up. I mean, there's so many religious writings out there that you can't confirm. Like the Book of Mormon mentions hundreds of cities, none of which have ever been historically uncovered. Not a one of them has been excavated, which leads you to question the entire book. Is it possible that an entire civilization occupied hundreds of cities and not one shred of archaeological evidence has been found to substantiate it? No, it is not possible. But every place in the Bible that mentions a place or a town, and you can look that up, you can go there to the present day and see this stuff. And that, to me, says just volumes about the reliability of the book you hold in your hands versus all other religious writings. This is a book of facts. It's a book of history. It's the Word of God. It's certainly supernatural, but we can examine all of the places that it talks about, and we can visit them today and see that, in fact, the Word of God is so totally reliable. To me, it just speaks volumes. There's a historian inside of me that says, this is so cool. What is personally meaningful to me is I've been to the place that Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount. I've only been to Israel once in my entire life, and God graciously got me over there for free. That was pretty cool, because I couldn't have afforded it otherwise, but to be able to, I've been every place that's outlined here in chapter 8 tonight, I've been there. I've stood in the synagogue that Jesus stood at in Capernaum. I've been to the wine press that's there in the city center. I've been to Peter's mother-in-law's house. It's so cool to see that stuff. Yes, sir. The place had no aura that I could tell. In fact, the strangest thing is it felt like I was in a spiritual vacuum. The Holy Spirit of God is not in Israel. The Holy Spirit of God is in the hearts of his people today, and that's the church. The nation of Israel is fundamentally without God. Now, no doubt there are a handful of believers, both Jewish and especially Arab, in Jerusalem today and in the state of Israel. But the vast majority of the population is quasi-religious. They go to synagogue on Saturdays, but that's it. It has no implication or practical application of their lives at all. And you sense that spiritual vacuum. Nowhere is it driven home more than if you frequent any of the coffee shops in Jerusalem and just walk down the sidewalk. And you'll have Orthodox Jews with the ringlets in front of you. You can always tell which of the sects they're from and what rabbinic school. It's by their hat. Each of the rabbinic schools wears a different color hat. But they'll walk out in the middle of the street in traffic to go around you, and all the while, under their breath, they're saying, Goyim, Goyim. In Hebrew, it means dog. That's how they see us, as Westerners, as Christians. So they have rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I was surprised. I actually walked on pavement that Jesus actually walked on at the Wailing Wall. I was there. My footy prints right where his were at, and I felt nothing. Archaeologically, it meant a lot to me. Historically, it meant a lot to me. you know, to substantiate the text that we hold in our hands tonight. But the Holy Spirit of God is not there. He's not there, which is saddest of all. Now, we took the Holy Spirit with us in our tour group wherever we went. Our tour guide was a captain in the Israeli Defense Force, Amir Sarfati was his name, an extremely brilliant guy that knew all of the tactical military situation. And he had a 4-year degree in tourism and history to lead tour groups throughout Israel. This guy was really sharp. He knew the Lord, and we all prayed together and had wonderful times, but we took the Holy Spirit with us because he was not otherwise evident. Strange. I was expecting to feel Jesus there. He's not there. He's in heaven. And he's coming back soon. Chapter 8 then, Jesus has come down. And these healings over and over and over again, all of the four Gospels talk about his healings. He was fulfilling prophecy in the will of the Father. In Luke 4, the account is given that he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, Jesus went into the synagogue, and as was his custom. Jesus went to church regularly, if we can word it in the vernacular. If Jesus needed to go to church regularly, how much more us? That just makes good sense to me. And he stood up to read, and he said the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's quoting Isaiah 61 there. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So from the very outset of his ministry, he was telling the Jewish nation, "I am your Messiah. I'm the one come that's fulfilling these scriptures that you've been reading for centuries. And I'm here in fulfillment of those." So in verse 1 then of Matthew 8, when he came down from the mountainside, the Sermon on the Mount, large crowds continued to follow him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." I want to just note in verse 1, when he came down, huge crowds followed him. Now, in today's modern church growth circles, that would have been deemed an unqualified success. Look at the numbers of people he's got following him. Wow, that's really cool. But not all who follow are disciples. A lot of people right up to the present day follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. I fear these last days a lot of pastors are in ministry for the wrong reasons. They want a large church. Jesus had one and specifically gave a teaching at one point in time of his ministry where he said, "If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can know why it's there in the kingdom of heaven." And all of his disciples, these guys, left. In other words, Jesus seemed to give teachings from time to time that are meant to draw a line in the sand. Are you really a follower or not? Are you following after him because he feeds you fishes and loaves? Or he heals your great uncle of his tennis elbow? Or are you following him because you've confessed your sins and given your heart and life to the Lord? So the crowds that followed him, despite everybody saying today, "Oh, my, what a grand church, what a sign of success." Large is not always a sign of success. And it's no guarantee of God's presence either. It may just indicate really slick marketing. You have to wonder. Verse 2, a man with leprosy came. Have you ever seen a real live leper? It's pretty gross. I was in the medical field a good part of my life and had the opportunity to see quite a few people with leprosy. But they've got most of them are missing parts of their fingers and hands and stuff like that. They got these large open sores all over the place. They really look bad. But because it's a nerve condition, they often will burn their fingers or hands or feet on something or cut themselves and develop these open wounds that never heal, and they can't feel it because of the neuropathy that they've got. But because they didn't know anything about leprosy back in those days, they thought it was contagious. It's not, by the way, unless you come in contact with the bodily fluid that catches it. But there was this stigma that went with it, much like the stigma that came with AIDS. I remember when AIDS first hit America, everybody's freaking out. Man, I don't want to be anywhere near within 10 feet of a guy or a gal with AIDS. You know, there was that stigma that it was that easily transmissible, and it was not. It is not. I held the hands of many people that were dying of AIDS in hospitals. It is not communicable unless you're in taking of their bodily fluids of one kind or another. So Jesus, being the Son of God, knew that. But it's fascinating to me, despite the social stigma of a man who was declared unclean, that nobody wanted to touch, smell, or be around at all, he comes to Jesus and he knelt before Jesus. I think that's where anything good that happens in your life between you and the Lord starts with you in a position of humility. In your heart of hearts, if not in your body, you're on your knees, you're submitted, you're seeking the Lord. He kneels before him and acknowledges him, look at that, as Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord of life. And he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't demand a healing. He doesn't claim a healing. You hear that kind of verbiage today? It's unbiblical, it's nonsensical, and it's to be rejected as utterly heretical. Okay? Let's just stick with Scripture. This guy comes in absolute need. Hansen's disease is what they call it today, because that sounds better than leprosy. Hansen's disease can't be cured. You can put it in remission, but you can't cure it. Only Jesus can do that. But the submission, the worship, the acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship, I think just has to be priority if you're ever going to see God work in your life. We demand nothing. And he said, basically, not my will but yours be done. Didn't Jesus say that of the Father in Gethsemane? He wasn't demanding anything of his heavenly Father, claiming this or claiming that. Jesus prayed that prayer of submission in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you are willing, verse 2 says, be careful how you pray. What you really want in prayer is to bring your will in alignment with God's, not to try to coerce him into seeing your will be done. If Jesus prayed, Father, your will be done, that's a good place for you and I to begin. Now, expressing to him all of your requests and heartaches and heartbreaks, that's all fine and well. But what I really want in my life more than my own will anymore is what is his will. What's your will, Heavenly Father? As you grow as a Christian, you're going to come to that place where you finally say, I don't even have a will anymore. What do you want me to do, Heavenly Father? Where do you want me to go? And sometimes it'll come at you in places that you didn't ever anticipate. I had to drop off Kathy's car to get work done this morning, and she said, well, before you go into work, can we stop at the home improvement store there on Platt and Academy? What's that place called? At Home or something? At Home, I think it's called. She says, I just want to stop in there, can I tell you, that's not a guy place. It is for Dwayne. Oh, God bless you, buddy. You're just far more flexible. Now, Harbor Freight, I can hang out there all day long. That's cool. But the stuff that's there kind of really tickles Kathy's fancy. So like the obedient husband and submissive that I should be, I went in there with her, and she picked up a lawn chair. And we're coming out, and the checkout chick notices this little blue band I've got on my arm, and it says on there, I love my wife. And this gal must have been 22-ish. She said, oh, that's so cute. And I said, I don't wear it to be cute. I wear it as a kind of a public testimony that as a Christian man, I love my wife. And she said, well, how long you guys been married? And I said, well, this year it's 40 years. And she goes, no way. I think she was looking at Kathy saying, you don't look 40. She was looking at me going, you look way past 40. But the point was, she said, well, what's the secret to a long-lasting marriage? I just got married a year ago. Now, I'm starting to sense this is a God appointment. This is God's will, because I don't even want to be there. That's not my will, to be sure, or we'd be at Harbor Freight. or eating breakfast. Either one would work fine. So I'm there, and I'm sensing that God's will is being played out. And this gal says, well, what is the secret to a long-term marriage like yours? And I said, making God the very center of it. Amen. Without a relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, none of us can know God. But once we've confessed our sins to him and repented of them, been forgiven, Jesus gives us all that we need to keep this marriage together for a long, 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 long time. So I give all glory, honor, and praise to God. And she started breaking down a little bit. And she says, well, I just got married a year ago. And she says, I know you're absolutely right that Jesus Christ is the Lord of everything. And he wants to be Lord of everything. And I said, you're absolutely right. And she says, well, praise God you came in here this morning. And I'm thinking, well, this isn't my will. This is God's will. But you know, after a while, you start to sense this is how God leads. You can't orchestrate it. I didn't imagine it. I wasn't anticipating it. Things like that just happen out of the blue. And that's how God works. This leper just happens to come up to Jesus. Could have been any old leper. Could have been anybody at any other time, but this particular guy at this particular moment comes up to this particular man named Jesus because there's a need, and it represents the will of the Father. So if you're willing, Lord, you can heal me. And Jesus says, he reached out, look at verse 3. This amazes me. At a time where they thought all you got to do is have a leper sneeze on you and you're dead, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Just one word in the original language. One word. Not a lot of hoopla. No speaking in tongues. No big, where's the TV cameras? Do you want a TV interview about this miraculous healing? No attention drawn to it. He just says one single word. He doesn't do a rain dance for 4 hours and throws holy water on him or some nonsense like that. He just says one word. That's authority. That's power. Be clean. It's two words in English, one word in the Greek. And immediately, the man was cured of his leprosy. And then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Because I guarantee you this, whatever priest they went to had never seen anybody healed of leprosy. He'd never seen that. It's still not possible today. They can put it in remission, but they can't heal it, this Hansen's disease, as they call it now. So you look at the progression. It starts off with a little humility, acknowledgement of who Jesus is, asking that his will, Lord, if it's in your will at all, would you heal me, please, if you're willing? And then to hear Jesus say, I am willing. Not my will, but yours be done. He touches a leper. I mean, they were considered unclean according to Leviticus 13 and 14, so much so that a leper in the first century, if they were 300 feet downwind or 150 feet upwind, they had to bellow at the top of their voice, unclean, unclean. And people then would walk out in the street and make a long, wide path around the leper. But imagine doing that your whole life. I'm unclean. I mean, what an acknowledgement. I'm as filthy and as dirty and as contagious, they thought. Unclean. You were a pariah. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with you. No friends. Couldn't be close to his family. Social pariah and outcast. Not curable. For touching a leper was absolutely forbidden because in their minds it made you unclean. They passed it on. Now think about that for a second. How much of your uncleanness did Jesus take upon himself to forgive you your sins? You and I have more common with the leper than we would like to admit. We had a spiritual need that could only be remedied by Jesus. Amen. We came to the cross of Jesus at some point in time in your life. If you're a Christian, you said, Jesus, I know you're the Son of God, the Lord who died for me on Calvary's cross. Would you save me from my sins? Be my Lord, my Savior. At that moment that we expressed our humble submission, he did that same miraculous work of healing, and all of your sins, all of your uncleanness was taken away in a moment, in a second. Jesus took it upon himself. You know, I'm reminded, Jesus seems to always be touching people that nobody else wanted to touch. He seemed to care about people that nobody else cared about. Everybody was somebody to Jesus. Just like he touched you and me, he was more than willing to touch lepers, and he heals with a single word, katharizdiste. In the passive voice in the Greek, it's something that God did, not this man, not even this man's faith. This is something that God did, and the man passively received this gift of God. Begs the question, does God always heal? No. For reasons I do not pretend to understand, but I do know my Bible well enough to know that God did not immediately heal Job in the Old Testament. If you've read the book of Job, I mean, his suffering goes on for 40 chapters. And you're thinking, that was a, and he's got, you know, four of his friends that show up and try to console him by telling him what a sinner he was and that God was simply getting even with him because of his massive sin. Not true, not true. Or Paul himself, that three times he asked God to heal him of whatever that thorn in the flesh was, and God said, my grace is sufficient. Can we paraphrase that? God said, no. Sometimes God has brought more glory by our weakness than our strength. Certainly makes us more dependent upon him, doesn't it? Sometimes he does graciously heal and he does miracles. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But Paul had a healing ministry second only to Jesus. But he couldn't heal his own friend Timothy. And he said, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And you're thinking, well, why don't you just lay hands on his stomach and heal him? Well, it wasn't the will of God. I don't know why. But if Timothy couldn't be healed by Paul, and sometimes I'm thinking it's maybe God's will that we not. How about Epaphroditus, who almost died for the sake of the gospel, Paul said? Well, why didn't Paul just heal him? Wasn't the will of God? That's easy. Why? I don't know. I'm not God. But can I tell you, if you ask for a healing or pray for someone else's healing and they're not healed, that does not necessarily indicate a lack of faith on someone's part. That's a guilt trip. Well, Josh, if you'd have just had more faith, you could have been healed. Now Josh feels like a spiritually inferior person. Well, doesn't God love me? He healed somebody else, but he didn't heal me. Now all of a sudden it's a guilt trip? How can that be of God? It's not. It's not necessarily a lack of faith. Sometimes more faith is required when God doesn't heal. Ask Job. Sometimes we'll pray for a healing and God will take them home. And they'll never hurt again, never be in pain again. I got to tell you, I'm okay with that. The ultimate healing has taken place. But then Jesus says something curious to him. In verse 4 there, he says, don't tell anybody. Why? Why would Jesus not? I mean, that's the total opposite today. You watch these quote-unquote faith healers on TV. They won't do a thing until the cameras are rolling. And they got some massive audience and some big dramatic presentation. And that's the complete opposite of how Jesus healed. So why did Jesus say, don't tell anyone? Josh? Because the Pharisees were trying to kill him. That's true. They didn't need any more evidence to try to kill him. Oh, now he's doing miracles. You know, he's taking the crowds away from us. That probably played a role in it, to be sure. But why else would he not want people to be told about it? Did he want to be known as a faith healer or the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world? Remember we talked about people that follow him for the wrong reasons? A lot of people were following him because he heals people. We need to be healed. And Jesus came to earth to take away our sins. Healing of our bodies, can I tell you? Healing your body, you're just going to die sooner or later after that. It's far more important that you be saved from your sins. So Jesus didn't want to be known as a faith healer. That's not why he came. The miracles that he did proved he was the Son of God, but he didn't come so that he could be proclaimed the healer of all times. That's not why. So don't tell anybody. This is between you and God. But he tells him, go to the priest first, and undergo this cleansing ritual so you could be restored to full fellowship in the synagogue. He could go back to church now. He could be restored to his family. He could be restored in all of this, according to Leviticus 14. But nobody was ever cured of leprosy in the Old Testament, with two exceptions. Jesus said that this miracle would be a testimony, he said to the priests, because the priests couldn't heal anybody. This is supernatural stuff. And for the Christian, we got to understand that the God we serve is supernatural. Don't try to explain him in terms that you can understand naturally. Well, I don't think God in the Old Testament turned, the water, the Nile rivers to blood. I think it was kind of a red tide, red silt kind of phenomenon. Why do we always feel the need to explain God's, our supernatural God, in naturalistic terms? That's a fool's errand. He's capable of doing anything he wants to. When it says he turned the Nile River to blood, it doesn't say in the text that it turned it something that looked like blood. Do you think that Pharaoh and his entire court would have been fooled by a red tide? That's nonsense. When it says he turned it to blood, he turned it to blood. In the book of Revelation, where you see the waters being turned to blood, same thing. You best take it literally. This miracle you should take literally. Why should you not take the rest of the Bible literally? We're going to be challenged on that in a few points that may be even more uncomfortable than this one. But Jesus was giving a testimony to these priests. The Son of God's on the scene. The healer that Isaiah had prophesied has come. The Messiah is here. And the priests had to be scratching their heads going, nobody else could heal. By the way, trivia question. Who were the two lepers healed in the Old Testament? Naaman, the Aramean general, was healed when he came to Elijah. Who was the only Jew that was ever healed of leprosy besides this guy in the Bible? Miriam, Moses' rebellious sister. What that tells me is sisters don't badmouth your older brothers. Don't do that. She was stricken with leprosy when she got all sassy face with Moses, and she got struck with leprosy. Moses interceded for her. God, miraculously touched her. But I got to tell you, when you think of Jesus, you shouldn't think, oh, he was a great teacher. When you think who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish, oh, he's a great healer. More than that. He came as a carpenter. Yes, but he's more than a carpenter. He's more than able to heal leprosy. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. That's far more important. The miracles just prove he is who he claimed to be. Now, he talk about another unclean person that Jesus is interested in touching. And the Jew, understand, Jesus' disciples, of the 12, there was one guy called Simon the Zealot. The Zealots liked to murder Romans just for fun. They were kind of the Jewish terrorists of their day, and every chance they had to keep a short sword under and stab a Roman, they would do it. They were considered the political terrorists of their day. Jesus has one of those guys as a disciple, and you thought you were a hot mess? The people that Jesus took on as disciples kind of amazed me. But now imagine being one of those disciples. Verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, his home base, this Roman centurion came to him asking him for help. I got to believe Simon the Zealot said, let me at him. Let me at him. I got a sword right here under my cloak. He won't even know I'm here. And it's done. It's over with. We like to kill Romans, right? Lord, he said. That's an amazing statement out of the mouth of a Roman. Romans were despised by the Jews. Rome at this time was an oppressive dictatorial government. Israel was beneath their boot. They were despised. Not only were they despised for being Roman overlords, they were Gentiles. And can I tell you, Jews were racist? They didn't like anybody who wasn't a Jew. I mean, racism's alive and well. Who do you think their father of racism is? Got to be Satan. Dividing people that have been made in the image of God? On the basis of what? Skin color? Or language? Or age? Or politics? Really? So much division we tolerate today. But he acknowledges, verse 6, just like the leper had, Lord, he says, Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Centurion commanded 100 Roman legionary troops, and this man of authority comes to Jesus because he can't go anywhere else. I mean, when you got no place else to go, and you already been to the physicians and the doctors, and they shrug their shoulders, go, I don't know. You know, isn't that, have you had that frustrating experience lately where you go to your doctor and he shrugs your shoulders? I don't know. I hate it when you go to the doctor and the doctor then asks you, well, what do you think? Dude, you're the one who went to medical school and you're asking me? What am I paying you for? Why don't you pay me and I'll give you my opinion? It's not the way it works. Anyway, compassionate Jesus, again, doesn't care if it's a leper or a Roman legionary troop. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. I like the fact that Jesus never was inconvenienced. Have you ever thought that I don't want to bother God by praying about this or that? That's such a small deal. I don't want to bother him, you know? Well, that's what the centurion is about to say. Nobody ever bothered Jesus. He seemed to have time for everybody. He's got time for you and me. Here's a bigger question. On a daily basis, do you have time for him? Time for prayer? Time for a little time in his word? Time in worship or playing it maybe on your car or truck on the way to work or something? Do you have time for him? And the centurion replied, and this is an amazing statement. Centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. What do you and I deserve? Death and hell. Death and hell. What an acknowledgement. What he's just said is, religiously speaking, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I kill people for a living. I torture Jews when my authorities over me tell me to. We're the despised in your community. Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Undoubtedly, he knew that he was considered unclean by the Jews and despised. He knew that. And he's asking Jesus. Jesus just says, well, I'll come to your house anyway. Guy's thinking, I don't deserve that. His humility, his submission to me, his acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship is to me, what a testimony of humble faith. But he says, Lord, I'm not only am I not worthy, what he's just done is saying, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're not. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers underneath me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I mean, I understand where this guy is coming from. You know, if Jesus were to, I had to come to Jesus and say, I got a need, would you come and heal my grandson, my granddaughter, they're on the throes of death. And Jesus says, sure, I'll come to your house. No, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But just say the word and they'll be healed because I'm a senior pastor. I got associate pastors underneath me. I tell them, go cut the grass, and they go cut to the grass. I go tell them, pick up the trash in the backyard, and they pick up the trash. I know what this authority thing is. You got all authority, Jesus. You don't need to go anyplace. Just say the word. You're God. You're God in flesh appearing. You're Emmanuel. Just say the word. So Jesus notes his tremendous faith. There's nobody that Jesus has ministered to that has expressed this kind of faith. And this is what faith looks like. It's humble. It demands nothing. It's not arrogant. It's not proud. It's not demanding of its own way. He knew all about the traditions, but had a need only Jesus could meet, much like your needs and mine. Verse 11, then Jesus says to him, oh, before leaving verse 9, can I just say, only those under authority are fit to rule. Otherwise, there's a tendency to become a dictator. But if you understand whether you're a senior pastor, a five-star general, or a centurion, if you understand that God is the Lord of all of us and we are beneath him, and that he has all authority, then because of that submission to him, are we then tasked with ministering to the needs of others? Because we acknowledge his headship, we as leaders and heads in the church and maturing Christians can minister to other people, but only to the extent that you're in submission to him. The greatest qualification to ministry isn't going to Bible school or Bible college or getting an advanced degree. It's being in submission to God in practical daily ways. Then God, because God's always going to do a work on you before he can ever do a work through you. It's all about priorities. God wants to change you before using you to change the world around you. It's got to start with you, because if you're not yielded to that and submitted to that authority, nothing ever's going to much happen in your life. And that's the Laodicean church age that we live in today, where most people are content with being spectators. They don't much care about being used by God. They're just putting in their dues. They're sitting in the pew. I'm paying attention. Okay, and they're good people. They probably love the Lord Jesus. But I'll tell you what, they'll never be greatly used by God unless they realize they're under great authority. And we are submitted to him and walking in love and grace and humility. Now God can start working through you to other people. But pride and arrogance and a demanding spirit will always disqualify you from being used by God. Your takeaway is you're the leper in this story. You're the Roman centurion. We're the ones not worthy to have him come on our roof, but God still wants to move on our behalf. He loves us. He's not inconvenienced by our needs. He's just waiting for us to express those needs and acknowledge his lordship like both of these guys have already done. And Jesus is astonished at their faith. Verse 11, I say that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast. What feast? We'll get to that. But there will be a feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 25 that touches on this. This feast, at some point in time in the future, in the millennial kingdom or in the presence of God, this feast is going to take place. But Isaiah had prophesied it in Isaiah 25 and verse 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all of the people someday, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. People have asked me before, will there be eating in heaven? Yes. Yes. I like that. This sounds as yummy to me. Maybe it's because I haven't had dinner yet. I don't know. But aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Okay, that sounds pretty fair. On this mountain, Isaiah continues, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all of the nations, that blinds them, that is, to the truth of God's word. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. That's repeated for us in Revelation. He will remove the disgrace of the people from the earth. He won't remind you of your past sins and failures. The Lord has spoken. Verse 9, in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, Yahweh. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now, so there will not only be a day of rejoicing in the future with this great banquet table that is set that is used as example throughout the New Testament, but there's also the reality of a place for people that have chosen not to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. But the subjects of the kingdom, the Jews, the unbelievers, will be thrown outside, verse 12 of Matthew 8 tells us, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that doesn't sound good. Would you admit that? This is a place that Jesus would later describe as Sheol. It's interpreted in all modern translations as hell. And there's a lot of people today and many Christians that have told me, well, Pastor Jim, I don't believe in hell. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. What really matters is what's real. You may not believe that my truck has four tires on it, but the fact of the matter is it does. In reality, so it doesn't matter if you think it does or not, whether you think hell is real or not, or heaven is real or not, it is. And the Son of God himself said as much. So the context, obviously, is the subjects of the kingdom is the nation of Israel, but notice that hell is real. If you want to read a more graphic description of that, the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, starting in verse 19, where both of these guys die, and one of them is on the good side of Sheol, and the other's on the bad side of Sheol. And there's a wide chasm between the two, but between the two, one can't go from the other, but the rich man says, Lord, I'm in torment in these flames. So hell is a place of torment. It's a place where there's weeping, gnashing of teeth, a place of unquenchable fire and darkness with no hope of parole or escape ever. So the decisions you make in this life about Jesus Christ are really important. They carry eternal consequences. I don't know who your Lord is. You do. I don't. That's between you and Jesus, but you want to make sure he is your Lord. You've confessed your sins, forsaken your sin, asked him to forgive you, fill you with his Holy Spirit, and then you'll be a part of this wedding banquet instead of being turned over on a spit in hell for all eternity. But I'm surprised at how many Christians today deny hell, which tells me they're not sure of their salvation. And so they don't want to believe in hell as the alternative. They want to see how much of the world they can have and still make it to heaven. That's the last days church that we live in today. The hunger for God seems to be on the wane. Seems like the whole world is on Wegovy, where they're on this weight loss program, and the first thing they cut out of their diet is God. They just don't have any use for him. It takes away their appetite for God. And that's what the world is chasing after today. So concerned with the outside, so unconcerned with the eternal soul inside. Its priorities all turned around. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. Faith and believe are the same word in Greek. One's the verb, one's the noun, but they mean the same thing. I believe. Why do you believe? Can I tell you, I had an interesting discussion earlier this month with AI, artificial intelligence. I don't know what you know about it, but I had an interesting discussion with AI. And ChatGPT, they have 135,000 computer servers that track over 2 million requests on its website per second. Per second. And AI learns as it grows. I had this conversation with AI, and I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that God exists? AI replied to me, well, I can't believe in the sense that humans can believe. He said, but from a rational standpoint, it's the only thing you can believe. What? And then I said, okay, expand on what you just meant. And then it gave me this long list. Well, the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus was a real-life historical person attested to by Christian, Jewish, and Roman sources in the first century. He walked, he talked, he lived, he breathed. Every encyclopedia on the planet bears that out. The witness of his life, the miracles that he did, the testimony of the disciples. This thing just went on and on and on and on. And so I answered at the end of that, and I said, so you do have faith. And AI responded to me, I may not have faith the way you humans define it, but it is the only reasonable course of action to take, to believe in God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So AI is smart enough. A computer with 135,000 servers is smart enough to examine the evidence and saying it's the only rational thing to believe in. So you may deny reality, the world does, but the fact is, the evidence is overwhelming that God exists. He sent his Son who died on the cross for your sins and mine. AI is convinced, and it is rational and objective, not motivated by feelings. Maybe I'll print that off for you, that dialogue we had the other day. It was fascinating and eye-opening. AI said it is the only reasonable path a person could take in light of all of the evidence. It said that the evidence was overwhelming, absolutely overwhelming. Maybe AI is not so bad after all. As long as we don't have the Terminator knocking on your front door, I guess we're okay with AI. Well, Jesus continues in verse 14. When Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. They're back in Capernaum now. And like I said, this house still stands to the present day. You can go and visit it. Verse 15, he touched her hand and the fever left her and she got up and began to wait on them. Again, there's that priority of God doing a work on you before he can do a work through you. Then she gets up, and the first thing every good disciple of Christ should do is serve others. That's the mark of true discipleship. A heart that just says, I just want to serve you. I just want to be of help to you. I just want to come alongside of you. Can I pray for you? Going out of your way, because you're never going to know when God's going to give you that opportunity. You may be at home buying a lawn chair for the backyard like my wife was. You'll never know that God might want to just bless somebody through you. You just want to be spiritually in the place that he can do that. So you let him fill you fresh every day with his word and his Holy Spirit, and you'll be ready for whatever comes at you that day. Verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits, the unclean spirits, with a word. That's singular in the Greek. One word. Wasn't some great elaborate Roman Catholic thing where you get 40 priests and burn candles and throw holy water at them. Jesus drove out demons with a single word. Now let me just tell you something in verse 16 that you need to have a good handle on here. The word demon possessed in verse 16 does not occur anywhere in the Greek text of the New Testament. There is no Greek word for demon possessed. The Greek word that is used here and throughout the New Testament is demonized. Demonized. It has nothing to do with the issue of possession. That's the point I want to make. These crowds were demonized. They were hassled. They were had everything done against them, but notice, first of all, that they weren't deemed mentally ill. They don't have ADHD. They're not schizophrenic, bipolar, or psychotic. They're being demonized. They're being demonized. So the question then becomes, and I've heard it ever since I've been a pastor, can a Christian be demon-possessed? No. The issue of possession has already been settled. The word here is demonized. The crowds that came to many were demonized. They were plagued by demons. They were tormented by demons. They had demonic nightmares. They had all sorts of stuff happening to them because of demon activity. But the issue of possession has been settled for the Christian. Amen. Let me just give you a couple. Now, I'm not saying you can't be tormented or hassled or attacked or tempted by demons, but only as God allows. But the issue of possession for the Christian has been settled. Can I just give you a few points to prove that to you? Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, Peter, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it, or literally prevail against the church. He's not talking about Peter individually, but as the representative, the apostles being the foundations, if you will, of the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank you, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know, Paul says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. The issue of possession's been settled. You belong to Jesus Christ. Can Satan possess you? No. Can he torment you? Well, sure. Can he hassle you? Yes. Can he give you nightmares and bad stuff? Yeah, sure. But Paul says, therefore, honor God with your body. In Romans 8, oh, I just love this. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, highlight that, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers in heaven above or hell below, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're bought and paid for. Amen. The issue of possession has been settled. Josh? I'm sorry? No co-signers on our souls. Amen. That's well put. 1 John says the same. I write you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ has done for us. In 1 John 2:14, I write you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one because you're possessed by God. 1 John 4:4, you dear children are from God and have overcome them. False prophets is the context. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The Holy Spirit inside of you makes Satan afraid of you. You should never be afraid of Satan. Your eternal destiny and soul is in God's hands. It says in 1 John 5:4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. My faith is in Jesus Christ. That's what defines a Christian. And remember that place where Jesus said, of all, it's in John 6:39. You probably want to follow along. Let me just paraphrase this. This is the will of God, that I lose not one of all that the Father has given me. You're already possessed by him. You're blood bought. You cannot be Satan possessed because that possession issue has been settled. I wish I could say that means that Satan will never hassle you again. No, let's use the biblical term. You can still be demonized, but understand the issue of possession has been settled and your eternal destiny is secure. Satan will try to scare you. He'll try to take you off track. He will throw everything he can at you, but you are possessed and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I like that position of security. I feel good about that. That's a warm blanket around my shoulders on a whole night. I note here that Jesus, it says in verse 16 there, he drove out the demons with a single word, just one word. Go. Leave. Come out. Come out. That's two words in English, one word in Greek. But what power and authority. How different that looks compared to the exorcisms you see depicted by Hollywood that make it look like a nearly impossible thing. Jesus did it with one word. That's the power and authority that resides inside of every Christian. You have just as much power and authority and the very same Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus at his baptism. Jesus said, all power and authority has been given to me, therefore you go. That's delegated authority. You can cast out demons. Don't be afraid of them. I'm not asking you to go out and look for a demon deliverance ministry. No. You want to avoid that unless God has specifically called you to that, but he'll equip you for it if the occasion arises. The demons don't want you to know you have that much power and authority, but you do, biblically. But I don't feel like how do you feel about the tires on my truck again? Doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is what's real. Satan does not want you to know how much power and delegated authority that you have. He doesn't want you to know that. It would be a threat then to his kingdom. So when Jesus casts out these demons, and it says he healed the sick in verse 16, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, here Isaiah 53 verse 4. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now, that obviously is in the context of physical healing, but Peter quotes the same passage and applies it to spiritual healing. 1 Peter 2:21, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on that tree, the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. Well, so which is it? Is he talking about physical healing or spiritual healing? Both. Both. When it's his will to exercise that power, you can be healed spiritually and physically according to his will. Not my will, but his will be done. But it applies to both of them. What verse 18 tells me is that there's a huge difference between somebody being healed and somebody being a disciple. Verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." He sounds earnest. Sounds earnest, but Jesus said, "Okay, here's the deal. Count the cost. Because foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You willing to walk away from your job and your house and your security? Because I don't even have a house. I don't even have a car. I'm walking everywhere I go." That's why Jesus never ventured further than 90 miles from the place that he was born. He didn't have a donkey. The only time he needed a donkey, he borrowed it. Remember the triumphal entry? He didn't even have a donkey. I mean, talk about poor. It's one thing when you don't have a car. You don't have a motorcycle. You don't have a bicycle. But in the first century, if you didn't have a donkey, you were really poor. Really, everybody had a donkey. Everybody's got a car today. Jesus said, "Yeah, but suppose you have to turn your back on all of that to follow me." Another disciple came and said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus' answer is not discompassionate. He's simply saying, when's your dad going to die? That could be another 5, 10, 20 years away. Follow me today is what Jesus is about to say. He said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." The guy's father was not in the process of dying. Don't misunderstand the passage. Jesus is saying your allegiance is to your father. If you're going to accept me as Lord and Savior, if you love your family more than me, you're not worthy of being a disciple. And then Jesus, I tell you what, I'm going to leave this for next week because we're out of time. But pick it up there in verse 23 because I want you to see not only this whole chapter as being supernatural, everything that we've read about so far is supernatural. You can't explain it in terms of physicians and medications and circumstances. Everything. Everything that God has called you to in this life is supernatural. If you can explain everything going on in your life in natural terms, you're not walking in the supernatural life of Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. You can just chalk up your entire life to circumstance and coincidence. Or is God doing supernatural stuff in, on, and through you? That's what this whole chapter is about. It's a call to embrace a supernatural walk. Otherwise, we're just slogging it out down here till Jesus comes back with no victory, no meaningful ministry, and never being used by the Lord or feeling like he's filled us to his glory with his Holy Spirit. What follows in verse 23 is a supernatural storm. Why is Satan at work? Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He described himself as the God of this world when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness temptations. I know you remember that, Dwayne, where he showed Jesus in a second all the kingdoms of this world, and Satan said in Luke's account of it, "All of these kingdoms are mine. And I," Satan said, "can give them to whomever I want. So I'll give them to you if you just bow down and worship me." Jesus did not challenge his ownership. So this world is under the control of a despot named Satan. He is out to make your life and mine as miserable as possible and to keep others out of the kingdom of God. How do we overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, the book of Revelation says. It's a supernatural walk. You will experience victory over everything in this life, but only to the extent that you're walking closely to the Lord Jesus Christ. The closer you walk with him, the more the supernatural becomes the natural. But the further away from him you get, taking things for granted, just going through the motions, not reading, not praying, not particularly excited about anything, then don't expect God to do great things in, on, or through you. It's all about priority. Everything thus far in this whole conversation is Jesus challenging people. What are your priorities? His priority was to do the will of the Father. Don't know what your priority is. But I think this passage, if we're going to apply it to ourselves, it has to start with realizing we have more in common with the leper and the centurion than we might realize. We were unclean. We were social pariahs and outcasts. And Jesus came to us. We exercised our faith in humility as those two guys did. And Jesus forgave us all of our sins, filled us with his Holy Spirit, and has been doing a work in, on, and through us ever since. But it's supernatural. It's supernatural, front to back. Everything about this. I mean, if all you're going to believe in is what you can see, feel, taste, touch, and smell by your five senses, you're going to miss God entirely. You're going to probably miss the rapture entirely, because that's pretty supernatural stuff. People don't just rise up off the earth and get caught up to heaven. That's supernatural. I want you to start looking for the supernatural in your day-to-day activities. I want you to hear the voice of God. I want you to see him moving your circumstances around, putting you in places and in contact with people that otherwise you would avoid like a leper. And see what God might want to do in through you. Lord, would